Father, Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the Word of God and all you've provided for us. We just ask you, Lord, to take tonight. And Lord, you know the questions that have come out of the hearts of your people who have labored and studied the Word of God. We pray, Father, that you would just take it tonight. And Holy Spirit of God, that you would teach us and give us everything that we need to know. We love you. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us now. And help us to learn and grow tonight and become more like you every day of our lives. We thank you for our YouTube folks and the people that are watching tonight. May you bless them. And we just pray, Father, for all that you are going to give us tonight. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. I want to announce this twice tonight, and I will really start hitting it on Sunday so you can get it down. Friday, July 11th, here at the church, it's going to be a camp meeting for all of everybody but the kids, all counselors, all workers, all staff, everybody who's going to do anything. That's once a year we have our mandatory, get everybody on the same page for that. So we'll meet here at 6 o'clock. We'll eat from 6 to 7. We'll have food for you. And then from 7 o'clock on, we'll have the meeting. So make sure that everybody, you get that on your calendar. We're putting it out far enough ahead that everybody needs to make their schedule work for that. So if you're going to go to camp and you're going to work in any way, shape, or form, you need to be at that meeting. So we'll go from there. Would you run out there and tell them if they're not going to get into Bible study, then to shut up or get into their class? The problem with hearing aids is I can hear everything out there. What's the matter? Are you afraid to do that? Tell you, send your wife then. Send your wife. Somebody else doing it? Oh, okay. Who's doing it?
John.
John Hill. Well, he was one talking out there. No. I'm just kidding. Not really. Yes, I am. Well, I want to welcome all of our YouTube folks and everybody to be here tonight. Thank you for tuning in. We're going to clean up a couple of questions from last week, and then we'll get into some that came into this week. Now, the first one, I want you to turn over to Psalms 106. This one came in last week late, but I couldn't get it in, but I'll get it in tonight. I think I got the wrong Psalms. I don't think it's 106. Where was it? Tap.
Yeah, it was 106:13 and 14.
Psalms 106:13 and 14?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Got your questions in verse 15. I'm sorry. Psalms 106, pick it up in verse 12. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise, they soon forgot his works, they waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness under their soul. And the question is, came in, you know, how does leanness of the soul fit into today? And obviously, again, and I keep saying this all the time, it's the number one thing that I try to drive into your brains. But, you know, here's a verse, but the first thing you got to do is establish the context. And, you know, the context here is the tribulation period. This has absolutely nothing to do with New Testament Christianity one way or the other, any way, shape, or form. So if I was reading this and came across this, here's the steps that I would take. And I take the time to lay these out because you're going to find lots of questions like this, especially in the Old Testament. At some point, guys, you've got to start using what I teach you. And I keep telling you, anytime you come across a verse, you've got to establish a couple of things about that verse. And obviously, the first big thing is the context. And so it says here, verse 15, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their souls. Now, the first thing I would do would be establish the context. And as I always tell you, you just got to move back up a couple of verses, sometimes the beginning of the chapter. Now, what you have here in Psalms 106, this is, notice how it starts out, praise ye the Lord. This will be a millennial psalm, but within the context of millennial psalms, you're going to find a retrospect sometimes, certainly here. And it starts out, praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? And the answer to that, no one can. Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Now, verses 1 through 5 is dealing with what's going to take place in the millennium. But then starting in verse 6, there's a retrospect. And a lot of the millennial psalms will be talking about what God is doing and then looking back at where they have come from. And this is what sets it from 6 on as a tribulation. Now, you ought to know by now, if you've been around here any length of time, this could never be a reference to us in any way, shape, or form. I mean, it's a thing where, and there's a couple of reasons why you should know that. First off will be the context. We'll get to the other here in a moment. It says, verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. See, he's going all the way back to the Old Testament structure, and now he's talking about when they come out of Egypt. So he starts out praising the Lord and giving thanks unto the Lord, and his mercy endureth forever. That's the millennium. But then many times in these millennial psalms, they will go in retrospect where he'll look back and see what God has done for them, but he'll take you back through their struggles and what they did. And he says in verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, but he might make his mighty power to be known. Now, look at verse 8. That is exactly what we have been talking about as coming through Psalms 19 in the five areas that God used to declare his glory. One of them was the nation of Israel. And you got it right there in verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Why? That he might make his mighty power to be known. He's going to do that through the nation of Israel. So there again, you begin to see how this thing, you know, is playing itself out to the nation of Israel. How after you come down through the fathers in Egypt, the Red Sea, you know, how you could ever get to verse 15 and then wonder why if the leanness of the soul would have anything to do with New Testament Christianity. The context dictates exactly what we're dealing with here. So, verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. He led them through he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that had hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. All right? That is the Pharaoh. So, again, this is all dealing with the nation of Israel within the proper context. And the waters covered their enemy, and there was not one of them left. They believed they his words, they sang his praise. They soon forgot his works and waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave unto them request, but sent leanness unto their souls. Now, the second thing, if you've been around here any time at all, you should know that in the Old Testament, the body and the soul are used interchangeably. In the Old Testament, there's no new birth. There's nobody, nothing, no operation of God that separates the soul from the body. There's nothing that does that. The two are stuck together. So in the Old Testament context, you got to know that he'll use the word body and soul interchangeably. Now, you can't do that in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, when a man is saved, Colossians chapter 2 tells us that the soul and the body are separated by the operation of God, not made with hands. So, again, you've got to understand and you've got to get the context. The context here is the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, there's a doctrinal application to this, obviously to the tribulation. And you're going to see that everything in Exodus, the book of Exodus, as they go through their struggle with Pharaoh, who is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist, they actually go through all of this stuff, and then God takes care of them in the wilderness. Israel is in the same shape in the tribulation that they are here. And so it's a thing where it says they believed they his words and sang his praises. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. That's exactly what they did. You know the story that in the Old Testament, when they come out of Egypt, it's one thing after the other. It's the perfect example of God doing something, them praising the Lord, and then them forgetting what God had done for them. And you see that continually through the Old Testament nation of Israel. And it says they waited not for his counsel. That would be Moses. And you know that there's times that they want to stone Moses. There's times when he's up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments is when they make the golden calf. The counsel that he's talking about here will be Moses himself. Moses was the mouthpiece of God to the nation of Israel during this time. So he starts out praising the Lord and giving thanks unto the Lord for his mercy enduring forever. That is the millennium. He praises, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Nobody can. The Lord now is on the throne. He's established himself over all the earth. And then in verse 6, it's a retrospect that they're going back and going back how Israel has treated the Lord back through the Old Testament. And it's a thing where, but verse 14, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. There again, the two key words here is wilderness and desert. How you could ever make that any way, shape, or form try to fit into the church, it's just outside the context. So then verse 15 becomes very clear. He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. They didn't have anything to eat. And here the words soul and body are used interchangeably because in the Old Testament they're stuck together. That is one thing you have to absolutely understand and never lose sight of when you get into the Old Testament, because of the fact that it'll just, you know, it's one of those things that set the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so the leanness of their soul here is dealing with their physical body not having anything to eat. And this is where, if you remember, it actually happens. There's nothing to drink and there's nothing to eat. They're in the wilderness of sin. So God then sends them the manna from heaven and takes care of them in that aspect. And it goes from there. Now, this is why, you, like I said, this could never fit. The leanness of a soul could never fit into the New Testament Christianity, because your soul is, the day you get saved, is separated from your flesh and it's sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Trying to suggest that your soul in the New Testament could be leanness if you're saved, you know, that's, there's just no way that could happen. Now, if you're an unsaved man in the New Testament, it's the same as the Old Testament. Because as an unsaved man, your flesh is stuck to your soul because it's not been spiritually circumcised. So, you know, it's one and the same for an unsaved person. But there's no way that for a Christian that that can fit into our life in any way, shape, or form. And then he goes on and he says, they envied Moses also in camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, which is back in the Old Testament, and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb. They worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works. And then on down in verse 28, it joined themselves unto Baal Peor. Now we're moving up to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. So once you establish the context, then there's no question of what you're dealing with here, and it absolutely has nothing to do with the New Testament in any way, shape, or form. We're dealing with the Old Testament as God dealing with Israel, and in the millennium, they're looking back and remembering what God had done for them and what they didn't do for the Lord. So that's what you're dealing with. Any questions on that? It's pretty self-explanatory once you set the context. You see what we're talking about? Any other questions on that one? These are great learning lessons, but I hammer two things into you guys constantly, because it takes a while to get that settled and straight. But I don't care where you're at, Old Testament or New Testament, you've got to set the context. And the context will be you know, the key to the understanding what you're dealing with. You don't get the context, then you're going to run into all kinds of places in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that you're going to see a verse and you don't know what to do with. And the simple form, and I just say it all the time, it's just, you've got to do the first thing before you look at anything, ask yourself, even think anything about what you're reading. You've got to establish the context. And you know, otherwise you just can never figure the thing out. Context is premier in everything that you do. So, yeah. Who's got the? Hang on to Chris. Chris, on this side. Yeah, just climb over Diane there. She knows.
Can't you? Is this good? Okay. Can't you make a general reference to Ezekiel 14?
I'm sorry?
When you use Ezekiel 14, God gives them, according to the multitude of their idols, right? Ezekiel 14, can you apply that principle to verse 16 and make application, well, verse 15,
Yeah, gave them their request, absolutely. God give you a lie to believe if you want one.
So what's the inspirational application to the church in verse 15? And you said there isn't one?
Well, the there's an inspirational application to almost everything. And the inspirational application will be God's people do the same thing with God that Israel did. God does everything for us and we forget what he did. But every inspirational application can only go so far. You can't take it all the way through. And where you can't take this one is there is no leanness of the soul for a child of God who's been saved. But everything up to that point, what Israel did is what we did. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He goes through the same thing, and he talks about how they lusted after the wilderness and this and that. And then he tells us that these things are for our examples and in samples and our admonition. So he clearly tells us that everything in the Old Testament that they do with God up to a point is the same thing we're going to do. But there are going to be some differences because of the difference of the dispensation. There's some things that they did that it can't happen to us. And obviously, leanness of the soul is one of them. Any other questions? Over here. Now you can crawl over Chris.
This is not about that verse. Is that fine? A different verse?
A different verse? Another question?
Yeah.
Sure. Why not?
All right. Luke chapter.
You usually text them to me. What happened? You're a little slow.
I forgot I had the question until the day. So.
Oh. Well, I'm glad you remembered. Where are we at? Luke what?
Luke chapter 1 verse 3.
Luke 1:30.
1:3.
1:3. It says, and it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus.
So I know Theophilus shows up in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, but it doesn't really I guess I don't know anything about him, so I guess my question is, who is Theophilus?
Well, he's a companion. To Luke, and in some cases Luke dictated to him and he wrote down what Luke said, but he's a companion to Luke that goes with him, and just like, you know, Paul had his companions, this guy was the one, and there's places where Luke probably dictated things to him and he wrote them down.
So I guess, why does it say that he wrote specifically to him? Like, why would Luke do that?
Say what now?
Like, why did Luke write the book of Luke, like, to him or for him, I guess?
Why did Theophilus write for him?
Why did Luke write? It says, it seemed good unto me also to write unto thee in order. Like, he says, write unto thee. So why is he writing specifically to Theophilus?
Well, it doesn't necessarily mean, I don't know what he's, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's writing the book of Luke to him. It could be whatever he's writing to him. But he, most cases, Luke's style of writing is probably the most perfect Greek grammar of any of the writers, because of the fact that he's a doctor. He's a professional, and so his style of writing is above everybody else's. If you look at when you go back and look at the Greek that he wrote through, I don't know the exact connection between the two of them, but I know that Theophilus was with him and helped him, and probably he dictated things to him and wrote to him. So I don't know if that's talking about the book of Luke particularly or something else that he wrote to him. I mean, I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, but that's a good question. All right, the next one over here is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, this is another good one to show you based on the question here. This came in a couple of weeks ago. And the question here is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, is this dealing with the rapture or the second coming of Christ? Now, here's our first one we looked at in Psalms 106 was an Old Testament passage. This is a New Testament passage, but let me show you how the same rules apply. Let's read it first, 1 through 10. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And then he goes on down through here. Now, the question is, in the verses 1 through 10, is he talking about the rapture of the second coming? Now, here's a place in the New Testament that you've got to follow the same rules, and that is the first thing that you do is establish the context. Where in our first one in Psalms 106, where we looked at the phrase leanness of the soul, we used the difference between two dispensations, knowing that a leanness of the soul could never apply to a Christian. That's how we established the context once we saw that it was a tribulation context. And that's where we started first. Here, you do the same thing, except here you realize that he's not talking about the rapture here. What he's doing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is he's telling the church at Thessalonica about the times and the seasons. The times and the seasons will never be a reference to the rapture of the church. Never. The times and the seasons will always be a reference to the second coming of Christ dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, you got to remember that when 1 Thessalonians is written, it's written during around Acts chapter 17 or 18. So it's still in that time period where this is, God is still dealing with the nation of Israel. That's the first thing you want to remember. This will be the importance. If you notice, the first thing I did was turn back to the first beginning of 1 Thessalonians, and the reason why I did that is because I have Usher's chronology written there. So that's the first thing I want to establish when it was written. Also have it written at 52 to 54 A.D. is around Acts chapter 17 and 18 when Paul was in Athens. So you got to remember, that helps us set the context that this is not somewhere deep in the church age, long after, God is still dealing with the nation of Israel and the churches, explaining to them what is going on. So what Paul is doing here, and this is where you got to establish the context in the New Testament, what Paul is doing here is talking about to the church what they should know about the second coming of Christ. There's nothing about the rapture in here at all. And the way that you know that is a couple of places that you should be able to catch and hear the key words and the key phrases would lay that out. Let me list them for you. The first one is in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren. That's always going to be a reference to the second coming. Then he says in verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. that will be the second coming of Christ. You should know now, if you've been around here any length of time, that there's two key days in the Bible concerning the Lord's coming. One of them is the day of the Lord, second coming, always. The other one is the day of Jesus Christ, which will be the rapture of the church, always. Once you establish those things as constants and something that doesn't change, then you're set. And you can now better be able to, and as it comes on down through here, it even gets more explicit of that this is not dealing with the rapture in any way, shape, or form. So the first one is the times and the seasons. The second one, verse 2, will be the day of the Lord. The third one will be when they call about peace and safety. That will be the first 3.5 years of the tribulation when the Antichrist comes, makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, brings peace to the world, and then it's a false peace that at the middle of Daniel's 70th week or the 3.5 year mark, that's when he then breaks that covenant and attacks them. You'll find that throughout the Old Testament. So there's your third key. The fourth key is also found in verse 3. It says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." That'll be the abomination of desolations that's found in other places in the Bible in 2 Thessalonians. And you find it there. The fifth one will be as travail upon a woman. That'll be Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. Israel in the tribulation is likened a woman that was ready to give birth. And of course, the model for that is Mary when she was travailing in birth to bring forth Christ. Mary is a type of the nation of Israel. So that picture is a picture of, again, Herod, type of the Antichrist, trying to come and destroy the baby. Turn over to Revelation 12 here. I can better show it to you. Revelation chapter 12, we'll pick it up in verse 1. "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, the Roman Catholic Church will tell you that this is Mary, and this is why they use this verse to exalt Mary as the Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven, and all that stuff. And, of course, it's not dealing with Mary in any way, shape, or form. It's dealing with the nation of Israel. When it says here, and the crown of 12 stars, that'll be the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel that makes up Israel. Now look at verse 2. "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was to be delivered for soon it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God to his throne." Now, you can now see the connection to the first coming of Christ through Mary, even though this is a tribulation context, the similarities are there. But this is where, like I said, it always will break down. The types will break down after a while. Notice, "And she brought forth a man-child," that's Christ, first coming, who was, future tense, to rule all nations with a rod of iron, the millennium, and her throne was caught up to God and to his throne, Acts chapter 1. Now watch, verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness." There's where the type breaks down. Mary is a type of the nation of Israel, but she is not the woman in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. That is Israel. She is a picture of that. And true, she does bring forth a man-child, but she never runs into the wilderness, and God has a place prepared for her notice for 1,203 score days. That's 3.5 years. That's the last half of the tribulation. So when you find the woman in travail, wherever you find it, I don't care where, it's going to be a picture of Israel in the tribulation period. These are the key phrases, words that he uses that will always establish the context. And then, in case you didn't pick up any of that, verse 4 would be your next one, but ye brethren are not in darkness that day, wherever you find that, it's going to be the second coming. So, as you learn your Bible, and I say this again, you have to start with the context. You can read this down through here, and I totally get where somebody could think, ask the question, is this the rapture or the second coming? You could only ask that question if you didn't understand how to set the context. And it starts with the times and the seasons. It then starts with the day of the Lord. It starts with peace and safety. It starts with travail upon a woman, and then that day. Now, if you want to find the key that would tell you this has nothing to do with the church in any way, shape, or form, what he's doing here, by Acts chapter 17 and 18, he's explaining to the early church, because he's still in the midst of dealing with the nation of Israel, even though they made their final rejection, they're dealing with them. You got Peter down in Jerusalem. There's a lot of confusion going on. So when he writes to the church of Thessalonica in chapter 5, he's clearing up some of that confusion, and he's telling them, you know, the times and the seasons, I have no need right unto you. Now, if you want to put that to you and me, chapter 5, there's no need. Everything is right here. You shouldn't be wondering if this is the rapture of the second coming. No need that he should write unto you. It's here. Everything you need. But that's true just about every place in the Bible. Now, I'm not going to say that there aren't some tough places in the Bible where it's hard to get the context. I can show you a few of those. But 95% of your Bible is very understandable if you just follow some of the basic rules that I try to give you all the time. Establishing the context. You do that by looking at it, seeing where it fits into the Bible, and then using your key words here. And of course, you know, the key words are used Old Testament and New Testament. You're going to find the Lord, day of the Lord, that day through the Old Testament hundreds of times. That'll always help you set the context in the Old Testament. Then he goes on and he says, for ye are children of the light and children of the day. Now, for that, you want to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. And back there, at the very beginning, in the first five chapters of Genesis 1, he tells you that the day and the night, and they're capitalized. And most of your commentators will tell you that he's talking about the first day, sun and day. The sun's not even created to the fourth day, so it's not talking about that. He's talking about two powers that will run its course through the Bible. The day will be Jesus Christ. The night will be the devil. And so what he's saying here, that the reason why we should understand the times and the seasons is because we are children of the light, the Word of God, and children of the day. We have the light of the Word of God to be able to do that and understand it and put it together. We are not of the night nor the darkness, and that'll be the devil and his crowd. Therefore, because of what he just said, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now he's admonishing them that once you understand, and as far as they were concerned back then, like today, for us, the Lord could come back at any time. We don't know the day or the hour. It could come any moment, any second. And because of that, not knowing, we're not to be foul asleep. We're to be actively working and doing what we can do. This is one of the reasons why the Lord would never tell anybody or show anybody, though I fully believe that the date of the rapture is in the Bible, the date of the second coming is in the Bible. It's all there, no question about it, but nobody will ever find it. And this is the reason why. Because if God told his people tonight, especially in the Laodicean church age, if God told his people that he's coming on, you know, June the 25th of this year, I'll tell you what God's people would do. Everybody would run out and buy everything they ever wanted and run out their credit cards because they know they wouldn't have to pay for it. That's what we would do. That's exactly what we would do. And you say, is that a criticism? No, I'd be in the front of the line, but I'd be buying different stuff. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding you. The bottom line simply is that because we don't know, this is what he's telling them here, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We're to be a watchman. We're to keep on doing what the Word of God has told us to do. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. This is where the Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on, here it comes, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, here's the verse, and you're going to find today that, and this is one of these little places in the Bible that is worth $100 million to me. You're going to deal with Christians today, and this is part of the heresy that gets put out there. You're going to find people today who are truly saved people who believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation period. And of course, you know, the reason why they believe that in a broader sense is they don't really understand how the Bible goes together. But putting all that aside, if there was one verse that absolutely nails down the lid of the coffin that the church is not going to go through the tribulation period in any way, shape, or form. You know, there's so many pictures of the rapture plus then the second coming of Christ in the Bible that you can't miss it. You know, one of them is actually the first coming of Christ, and there's a lot of similarities between the first coming of Christ and second coming of Christ. And if you want to look at the first coming of Christ, you see the rapture and the second coming in type. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he showed up privately to his family first. That will be a picture of the rapture of the church. You and I are the family of God. So the rapture was going to be him showing up to us privately first. And then, some years later, he revealed himself through John the Baptist to the whole wide world. Picture of the second coming of Christ. You find that similars all the way through the Bible. And the fact that a person, you know, and the other great heresy that's being taught today is that, you know, that there's no rapture. And that's big today by guys who don't know anything about the Bible. But verse 9 is the one verse in the Bible that clearly nails it down that your church is not going through the tribulation period. And let's go back a little bit, and let's look at verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest single verse in the Bible that tells you that the church is not going through the tribulation period. And the key there is that God has not appointed unto wrath. And the wrath there, wherever you find it in the Bible, will be the tribulation period. It'll be the wrath of God. It'll be in Hosea 5:10, Jeremiah 10:10, Revelation 6:17, Revelation 15:1, Revelation 16:1, Revelation 19:15, and 100 other places that the wrath of God is always a reference to the last half of the tribulation period when God pours out his wrath on the inhabitants of planet Earth. And that's why he says in verse 9, that the church is not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. End of story. And for a man who rejects verse 9, or a woman, doesn't matter, who rejects verse 9 and continues that heresy or fallacy, it's based on, one, either them not knowing the Word of God, but I would say even more than that, probably just a pure rejection of the Word of God. Because you want to believe what you want to believe. It's like Chris said, you want a lie to believe, so God is going to give you one. So, yeah, here again, two great questions to help you put the Word of God together. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. But now, two great examples to show you have to follow the same rules. And it doesn't matter if you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The first thing you got to do is establish the context. Once I break 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 down for you and show you the keys, you have to ask yourself, why didn't I see those? And then it comes back to one of two reasons. One, and maybe you're a young Christian and you don't know these things yet. I get that. Or you're reading the Bible and you're not looking for the right things. If it's that, I don't know. Either way, in our pursuit of truth out of the Word of God, you have to come to the point where you get into the Word of God for establishing a context. So that's an easy one, but it's a good one. And both of those questions, the first two, are great teaching tools for everybody here that you need to learn that when you open that book and you start reading it, first thing you got to ask yourself, you come up something and say, I wonder what that means. Well, don't go any farther until you establish the context. Otherwise, you're just going to, never get any true answers to it. And, this is how the Bible breaks itself down. The Bible, I know, it's portrayed as a very hard book. It's only portrayed by a very hard book because of the way people try to study it. You study it outside the way God intended it to be studied, it is going to be a complicated book. You just get into it like I've taught you on how to study the Bible and give you the key words and how to establish the context. It becomes, in most cases, and the older you get doing that, the better you get at doing that. Right now, I mean, I can see where Psalms 106 would be a little tougher. But not 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I mean, it's all hanging out. I mean, I don't even know how you don't get four verses and it just bangs you five or six times of what the context is. So it's one of those things where you want to just be able to do that. And so that's what you got. Any questions on that? Yes, ma'am, back in the back there. Tabby, back in the corner. Oh, okay. You decided not to crawl over anybody this time. All right, learned your lesson. Go ahead, Tab.
Okay, so when I sent you my question on Psalms 106,
okay,
I guess I didn't explain what I, Chris kind of asked what I was wanting to know about if it inspirationally applies. But when I read the verse and it says that God gave them the request, but then he sent leanness into their soul, I guess I was thinking more along the lines of as Christians that we pray and we ask God for stuff. And sometimes doesn't he give us things or he doesn't give us things because he knows that it can spiritually trip us up. And if he gives us everything that we want and it's not part of his plan for our lives, that it can make it where we're not growing as much as we need to, or that's kind of what I was thinking about with that.
Well, what you just said is true. People can not, God doesn't give them everything, but that has nothing, there's never a time if you're saved that your soul can be lean. You have the fullness of Jesus Christ in you. The problem with what you just asked would be your spirit not being in the right place to be lined up with what, you know, God wants you to do. But it wouldn't have anything to do with your soul. Your soul is sealed, perfectly, completely sealed and filled with everything that Jesus Christ is. To suggest that a Christian soul could be lean in the sense of not being totally complete would mean that you don't have all of Christ, which we know that's not true. I understand your question, and your question is 100% accurate, but it doesn't have to do with your soul. It has to do with your spirit. When God looks at our hearts, and it's like not knowing how to pray, but that's not your soul, see? That's your spirit. My spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the sons of God. Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear that God looks at our heart. That's not our soul. Our heart is our spirit. And God sees the imperfections of that, maybe not in a bad way that we're not right with God, but we just don't know how to ask for God, which is the Bible says. We know not what to ask for. It's the Holy Spirit of God then who communes with Christ, God, and decides how they're going to work with that. But it has nothing to do with your spirit, your soul. Your soul is as complete and filled with Christ as it's ever going to be. If there's any leanness for a child of God, it'd be in the spirit, not the soul. So within that, your question is 100% right on the money, because there's times that we don't get what we think we ought to get the way we need to get it for one or two reasons. Either we're selfish or we're not, but God wants something else for us, but that has nothing to do with the soul. Your soul is sealed, fixed. You have all of God in you that you could ever have, and you can't ever have a leanness in that part of it, but you can in your spirit.
So are you basically saying, like, this verse wouldn't tie into Romans 8 about the Spirit praying for us because we don't...
Talk a little louder, honey.
Sorry. So basically, this verse would not be a good comparison to, like, Romans 8 where it talks about how we don't know how to pray.
No. Not Psalms 106 wouldn't be. No, okay. Because his soul has nothing to do with the Spirit in that sense. Your soul cannot be lean in any way, shape, or form if you're truly saved, because it was sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. What know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. There's no leanness of God's temple in us once we're saved. There's no leanness of the Holy Spirit of God. If there's any leanness or downfall, it's in our spirit, but not our soul. That help you? Huh?
A little bit. I mean, I guess.
Give it a mic back. I can't hear what you're saying.
I guess so. I just need to go home and work on my context and whatever else, I guess. So.
You're what now?
I said, I guess I just need to go home and work on my context and whatever
else.
Oh,
it's fine.
So,
your question was a good question. You just, you know, and I see now what you were asking, like what he said. There's a lot of that that fits, like I said, there's a lot of that that fits inspirationally into us. In it, but every type in the Bible can only go so far. And you got to be able to know from the doctrines of the Bible where that ends. It's like I'm trying to think of a good example. It's like there's places in the Bible that will I'll give you a good example. Over there in Acts, it's around Acts chapter 20-21, when Paul goes down to with the Jews in the temple, he shaves his head. No offense. He shaves his head. He puts on clothes like them. He splits the meals of everybody. He becomes one of them. And that is a picture for me that I am to go so far with the world to try to reach them for Christ. But when the time of the sacrifice came, Paul said, no, I can't do that. And that shows me that in everything that's a type, there's going to be a doctrinal line where it breaks down, and you can't go past that. And a lot of guys do, and that's why they get into trouble. So in other words, not only is it a context, but you have to understand in types, especially in the Old Testament, maybe not so much in the New Testament because it's clearer, but in the Old Testament, you have to understand your doctrine where you, it just stops here and you can't go any farther with it, but you can take out of that what you can, but you can't go any farther with it. And that would be the leanness of the soul. But up to that point, yeah, you're right on the money. And like I said, if there's any leanness in a Christian's life, it'll be in his spirit. That's where our breakdown will be, never our soul. So, yeah. Yes, down front here. Just come down here and she's on the end so you don't have to climb over anybody.
And Matthew 22.
Matthew 14?
22.
Matthew 22?
Yeah.
Then why did you say 14 the first time? I hate people who try to trip me up. Matthew chapter 22, all right?
23 through 30.
23?
Yeah, through 30.
All right, how far down?
To 30.
To 30, okay, let me read it. The same day came to him Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased and had no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and the last of all the women died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. There you go, Kelly. That's Kelly's favorite verse. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, for the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Okay.
My question is, when the Jews are resurrected, I know they don't have a glorified body, but are they not going to, the ones that are resurrected, are they not going to marry and live like a normal human life?
Well, first of all, the thing you got to remember, they're not asking the question like you're asking it to understand it. They're trying to trap him. So they're not interested in truth at all. They fabricate this whole thing about seven guys having a wife passed down to them and then fabricate, you know, whose wife she's going to be in the resurrection. In other words, they come up with an absolute impossible scenario to see if they can trick and trap him into violating the law. He stays with the law, and therefore he doesn't directly answer their question because they're not legitimately asking an honest question. So he stays with the concept that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels in God in heaven. And if they were married and died, okay, and then they get resurrected, they're not married to the same person in millennium or whenever that they were in life. So he's not giving them any information or details on the truth of this because they're not looking for the truth of it. We know that when the millennium comes in, that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels and God in heaven. That is true of us. So he's not answering their questions, but he's dealing with it in a biblical sense that they have no understanding of because of the fact they're not asking in a sincere heart. They're trying to trap him. So the truth of verse 30 may not be with the Old Testament saints, but it's certainly with us. Because when we resurrect, we are not given in marriage because we're married to Christ. So it's true, but they're not looking for truth. So he doesn't give them an answer, but he gives them a doctrine which they could never get a hold of. because of the fact that they've already rejected and they're not looking for truth there. They're not, they're out. And again, if you look up here, verse 23 sums it up. They're asking him about the resurrection, but they don't even believe in a resurrection. So there's no sincerity in anything they're asking. So he has no sincerity in giving him an answer, but he gives a doctrinal statement that is true. So that's what you're dealing with. He does that a lot. There are, you know, there's times when you will find that, you know, somebody will come to him and he knows that they're not asking with a sincere heart. He doesn't give the time of day. He doesn't give them the answer, but sometimes he'll give them a great doctrine which they can't get, but I can get. Because verse 30 may not be to the nation of Israel in this trumped up story, which isn't true, could not be true, and they don't want to be true because they don't even believe there's a resurrection. But he gives them a doctrinal truth that does apply to me. So, and got to remember, when this was all written down and put into book form, I mean, Matthew, according to Usher here, you know, Matthew is written, Matthew is one of the later books that is written here, that when it is written and put, that they're way past the nation of Israel. So in the context, it's absolutely correct what he told them. Because by the time this is written, we're already way into the church age. It's written around 60, 70, 80 AD. So we're past it all. So it's a truth for me, even though they have no idea nor asking about the truth in any way, shape, or form. So that's what you got. Okay. Any other questions here? We got about... Okay, well, let me do this. This one came in. I got a question. Yes.
I was wondering.
Wait a minute, Jan. We get a mic there.
Okay. When Joseph was put into prison, how...
I'm sorry, where are you?
When Joseph, back in Genesis 40, when Joseph was put in prison, and they said he was in season.
I need you to show me what you're talking about.
Okay, Genesis 40.
Genesis 40.
Uh-huh. I'm wondering what my question is there, he was basically kind of out of season because he's in a prison. What I was wondering is, like, when you're out of season and in season, in a bad position, that God can still use you and minister to the people around you. Are you following me?
So, okay, show me where you're at and give me your question again.
44.
40, verse 44? There's 40, only 23 verses in 40. Verse 4? Oh, okay, verse 4, okay. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. A season is 3 months, by the way. So what's your question?
Well, I was just wondering if there's a time where you can minister when you're in season and out of season. I mean, he's in a bad situation.
Oh, you mean when the Bible says preach the word in season and out of season.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And you're trying to apply that here?
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And in fact, it's not just here, but look at the life of Daniel. There's another one. In other words, let's go back to Daniel for a moment and talk about God's purpose. Daniel's taken into the captivity. Daniel's taken into the captivity, and we see it from a human standpoint that Nebuchadnezzar came down, killed all the Jews, most likely maybe killed his family. But recognizing that him and some of these other kids were of the children of the king's seed, the devil saw them as being in the line of Christ. So the devil then wants to take them, put them into Babylon, and in the first couple of chapters, we see the process of Nebuchadnezzar to change them And by changing them to go after the lifestyle of Babylon, obviously destroying the first coming of Christ. Now that was the devil's plan. So in everything in life that comes at us that puts us into a similar scenario, that's going to be the devil to try to stop you. And I'm not saying you're going to be put in prison, or I'm not going to say that, you know, somebody's going to come down and take you captive. Those are the overall pictures, what represent the things that can come into our lives that could stop us. So they're very graphic in the Bible, but for you and for me, they're great examples of the fact, as Jan said, we're to preach the Word of God in season, out of season. Now, in Daniel's situation, it was certainly out of season, because he's taken captive, he's taken down to a foreign land, never goes back to his homeland, no indication that he ever sees his family again, and the devil's plan was to destroy and to stop everything that, you know, God was going to do through him, because he is, you know, he is of the king's seed. He's in the line of Christ. So that's how God planned, or the devil planned it. God took the devil's plan and turned it around, and then used Daniel to bring about, all through the book of Daniel, he shows the glory of God. He's put up against the magicians and the astrologers and the best that the world has to offer, and he shows up being 10 times better. And God uses him not only to be a witness to Nebuchadnezzar, but he also uses him to establish the greatest book in the Bible that launches us from the captivity into the times of the Gentiles. In other words, the fact that the devil tried to destroy him, God used the negative circumstances that he was in, and being out of season, used him anyhow to accomplish everything that he wanted to accomplish. And Daniel, you know, he's elevated, if you study it, he's elevated to the third person in the kingdom under Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar. So he went from a captive slave, when the devil tried to get him to be like one of the Chaldeans with all the stuff that they were doing, God took that and elevated him to the third place and in the kingdom, where God used him to display God's glory. Now, Genesis chapter 40 with Joseph is a similar example. And here you will find that Joseph is in the line of Christ. Joseph is the greatest type of Christ anywhere in your Bible. Probably a type of Christ in over 152 particulars. He's an incredible study. And here, he is a type of Christ, where Daniel was a type of the Holy Spirit of God who interpreted dreams. Daniel is a type, or Joseph is a type of Christ. Notice how the devil tried to stop him. His brethren hate him, so they try to get rid of him and kill him. Picture of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they actually killed him too. But they didn't kill Joseph. They put him in a hole, and they come to the place where they sell him to some Midianites that are going down into Egypt. And this was God's intervening in his life. And again, it shows you, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, and you're out of season as far as the normal aspect of doing what God wants you to do, God will use you out of season. So here we have Joseph, who goes down to Egypt. Just like Daniel found favor with the chief of the eunuchs, Joseph finds favor with the cage jailer. God orchestrated the events in both of their lives to protect them, that even though the devil wanted to stop them, God was going to use what the devil was doing to use them to get what he wanted to be done. Where Daniel is elevated into the third position in the kingdom, Joseph is elevated into the second position of the kingdom. Now, you can see the type beginning to develop. The greatest type of God the Father in the Bible is Abraham. So the Jews to this day call him Father Abraham. Over there in Luke chapter 16, where the people died in God before they could be in Christ, it's called Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is actually speaking to Abraham. Some guys think that it wasn't Abraham, that it was Christ himself. Doesn't matter. Abraham is the greatest type of God the Father. He is one in Genesis chapter 22 that sacrifices or was willing to sacrifice his own son. Greatest type of God the Father in the Bible. The greatest type, God the Father, God the Son, the greatest type of God the Son is Joseph. So he's elevated to the second position in the kingdom. God the Father, God the Son. The third position is the Holy Spirit of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Daniel's the greatest type of the Holy Spirit of God, so he's elevated to the third position in the kingdom. In both cases, really Abraham's too, because he goes through his trials and struggles. But it certainly with Daniel and Joseph here in the question in particular in chapter 40, where he is in prison, he's definitely out of season. But here again, the devil wanted to stop him. He's in the line of Christ. He knows if just like if he could later on get rid of Daniel, here he could get rid of Joseph, that he's got a clean sail then to the fact that of the first coming of Christ to stop Christ's coming. But it shows you no matter what bad situation we find ourselves in, whatever the devil does to try to stop you, you got to see it from God's standpoint that two great examples in the Bible, and there's other ones, but the two greatest examples in the Bible are Joseph and Daniel. That God, in spite of their being out of season, used them anyhow. The third example would be Paul. I know that Paul disobeyed God, which also will show you that sometimes you can get into a bad situation because we didn't do what was right. Now, Joseph and Daniel, there's no indication of that. They seem like they did what was right and everything. The only thing maybe with Joseph is he, and even Daniel, they get to a point where they allowed somebody to bow down to worship them, and that may have got him into trouble. But for the most part, they're right on track. Paul, we definitely know, disobeyed God. And so he goes down to Jerusalem, and when he goes down to Jerusalem, he loses his ministry. He's definitely out of season. But what did God say? God says, no matter what, I'm going to use them and he's going to be a witness to me, to the kings, and boy, he does. So there again, you can find that whatever situation you're in, if your heart is basically to love God and want to be what's right and you make mistakes based on that aspect, God honors you and God will take you through. And I know that most guys teach that Paul only had three missionary journeys and then it was over. I understand that. But if you look at it from the Bible standpoint with God, he had four missionary trips. His fourth one was to Rome. Because, brother, he didn't lose any ground witnessing to everybody he could. And, I mean, when you look at the Roman pontiff, Caesar, Felix, Augustus, all of them, I'm Agrippa, I mean, he got King Agrippa to the point where King Agrippa said, you know what, pal, almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. That's out of season, man. So my point is this, based on your question, which is a great question. Doesn't matter if you're in jail, doesn't matter if you're here, doesn't matter if you're there, doesn't matter what befalls you. God will take you and use you out of season to be able to use you to get what God wants you to do. So it's one of those things where, you know, this is the great misidea and conception, and boy, you hesitate even saying this today in the world we live in, but this was the great misconception of slavery. You know, today, and I'm not suggesting slavery was good. I'm not. I'm not for slavery. I'm not. But I am telling you this. Slavery came into this world because of an unsaved man, unsaved people's wickedness, because of the fall of Genesis chapter 3. Let's be honest about it. Slavery just didn't come for the white man. Slavery didn't come because of the black man in Africa. I get all that. That was all part of it. But slavery goes back all the way through the Bible. Israel was slaves in Egypt. It always was a hoot to me that Martin Luther King, you know, was one of the great advocates for civil rights, which I believe in civil rights. I think if black people had the same rights as white people. I mean, there's no question about that. But he was a great advocate of that. But it always gave me a chuckle how stupid it was in his civil rights spiels what he didn't know about the Bible. And he was supposed to be a reverend. His famous spiel for the black man to be free was "Let my people go," which was Moses' cry to Pharaoh back in the Old Testament. Now, here's the joke. Here's a black man saying to white people, "You need to let my people go," which I agree, they should be free. But he's so stupid, or he was stupid, that he didn't know that the phrase "let my people go" comes out of Exodus when a black man, Pharaoh, held the nation of Israel captive. And it was the Jew that said to a black man, "Pharaoh, I mean, they're in Africa?" I know. You see all the movies today that the Egyptians, you know, Yul Brynner and Ten Commandments and all these people, that they're all white guys. They were Hamites, okay? They're in Africa, the land of Ham. So the joke was a black man saying to white men, "Let my people go," which I agree they should. But he is so stupid that he doesn't understand that that phrase came from a black man holding God's people captive and the Jews saying to the black man, "Let my people go." But one of those ironies of history. So what I'm saying is this. Yeah, you're going to find in time where the slaves of history were put into bondage. And Paul told in the book of Philemon, with a runaway slave, he told him to go back. He didn't get him on the Underground Railroad to get him out of whatever. He says, "You go back and be the right kind of slave, because if you're truly born again, you have the real freedom and the only freedom that counts." This is why some of the Moravian missionaries, and boy, is this so foreign today. This is why some of the Moravian missionaries that were trained at Count Zinzendorf's little compound over there, when they wanted to go into the mission field, they wanted to reach the black slaves of Africa. So here are Moravian missionaries who are selling themselves into slavery for the rest of their natural lives, never to be free again, so they can win black men and women to Christ as missionaries. You know why they did that? Because they understood what true freedom was. True freedom isn't about the shackles on your arms or your legs or whatever. True freedom is when you're in Christ, one master is in heaven, and God controls that, just like he did with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, like he did with Joseph and Pharaoh, and like he did with Paul when he's in prison. So, yeah, God will use you no matter what circumstances or situations you're in. So that was a good question. We'll hold up there. A couple of things. Make sure you sign up for Jeffrey and Cheryl's rides, if you can pick them up and bring them up. Right in the, you know, we're in the middle before we start softball. So, again, this Saturday night up at Jamie and Danny's at 5:30, I believe it is. We're going to have the pickleball, volleyball, and the kickball like we did a couple of weeks ago. So make sure that if you want to become and be part of that, that you can get there for that. Also, again, Friday, July 11th, the camp people, everybody who's part of it other than the kids, get ourselves set up and get us on the same page. Now, here's another thing I need, and I know Thursday night's a down crowd. We'll start this. But we always pray from Greg from St. Louis. Greg is one of the greatest guys you'll ever meet in your life. He goes to a church over there. They have a pretty sour camp program. He's always brought his kids to our camp. This year, he's bringing 12 kids to our camp. Six guys and six gals. And then there's two ladies for the gals, two guys for the boys, which makes six and six kids with two, eight and eight. They want to, camp ends Thursday night. They want to stay overnight Thursday night so they can go to Worlds of Fun. So I'm looking to ask if there will be a family. You don't have to have beds for them. We can have them stay at the church, but we don't have showers here. So if you have a house big enough that you can just let them sleep in their sleeping bags from camp, one eight for the girls, another eight for the guys. There'll be two adults with them and the six kids. If you can help, if you can put them up just for that one night after camp so they can go, and then they're going to go home Friday night after Worlds of Fun. See me and let me know so we can get that set up. I'm sure that won't be a problem, but let me know if you can do that. And there'll just be the one night after camp. And like I said, you don't need beds. You don't need, they can sleep on the floor, sleep on the, they'll all have their sleeping bags. They can crash out on the floor. Put them in the garage if you want. It doesn't matter. But if you can help us out with that, you know, let me know and we'll get that going. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed here. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the really good questions and the opportunity to learn from the questions. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us. We love you, and we thank you, Father, for everything that you give us here in our church, most of all the Word of God, second of all, our salvation, and third, most important, is each other. Thank you, Father, for a church that has the unity and the love for each other as we love you and the Word of God. And we just ask your blessings upon all that we endeavor to do. In Jesus' name, for our sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.